Father, what a sweet reminder it is for us as we were singing that we can turn to wisdom that's not our own. That we don't have to have all of the wisdom in ourselves. We don't have to have all of the answers. We don't have to know everything. You know it all. Your wisdom is far beyond ours. Your ways are far beyond ours, and yet contained within the pages of your word is everything that we need for life and godliness. And we're just so grateful, Lord, that you allow us the sweet privilege of opening your word and studying it, learning from it. You give us your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding, to illuminate our understanding, and to guide us and to teach us and to help us and encourage us. And Lord, we just praise you for it. We thank you for it. Your word is a treasure to us. It's food for our famished souls. Thank you for the sweet privilege of studying your word. May you be glorified even now as we think carefully about your word. Protect my words that they might only be true and right and honoring to you, and make the meditations of our hearts pleasing to you. We love you, Lord, and we pray all of this with confidence because of your Son. Amen. Okay, so we have come to the end of our study of 1 Peter, our final lesson in this letter of Peter to the many churches of Asia Minor, and really to all of us as well. And for the past 8 months, we have been examining little by little every part of this letter, these words that God gave to the Apostle Peter, considering why they were important for Peter's initial audience and why they're important for us today. And in these final three verses that we're going to look at this morning, Peter is just very simply drawing this letter to a close. He's leaving his readers, all of us who have read this book down through the ages since he wrote it, with a few closing thoughts, and he's bringing together everything that he has said to us in this letter. We are, this morning, looking at verses 12 through 14 of chapter 5, the very end of Peter's first letter. Let me read those for us, and then I'll give you our outline. Peter says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." Our outline will have four parts. There are really four elements to this sort of farewell section of Peter's letter. The first is this. In verse 12, we'll see the messenger of the letter. The messenger of the letter. And then again in verse 12, we will see the reason for writing. The reason for writing. And then in verses 13 and 14, we will see the greetings to be delivered. The greetings to be delivered. And then lastly, in verse 14, the prayer for God's peace. The prayer for God's peace. So we have the messenger of the letter, the reason for writing, the greetings to be delivered, and the prayer for God's peace. So Peter begins these closing remarks by recognizing the person that has been with him and has likely delivered this letter to Peter's readers. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly." So Silvanus is an individual who shows up frequently in the New Testament. At times he is referred to by the name that we have here, Silvanus. At other times he is just simply referred to as Silas. So you probably recognize that name from reading through the New Testament. Often Greek names had a long version and a short version, sort of like we might call Matthew Denny Matt, right? Matthew's his given name, but we call him Matt, and everybody knows who we're talking about, right? The same is true with Silvanus and Silas. Silvanus is the longer version. Silas is sort of the shortened version, a nickname, if you will, if you wanted to use a modern term for that. So Peter calls Silvanus, or Silas, our faithful brother as I regard him. Now, it is quite possible that the churches that Peter is writing to would have been familiar with Silvanus or Silas. He speaks of him as though they would know who he's talking about. And we see a lot of places in the New Testament where he shows up. In Acts 15, the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem chose Silas to go along with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. And it says there that he was one of the leading men among the brothers, right? And then in the letter of commendation that the elders and apostles sent along with Paul and Silas and Barnabas, they wrote in that letter that he and Judas were another leading man among the brothers. They write in that letter that these men, Silas and Judas, had risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then later, in that same chapter, we read that Silas was also a prophet, that he had encouraged and strengthened the brothers with a lengthy message. And then not long after that, Silas became a frequent companion of Paul's, traveling extensively with him, being imprisoned with him, suffering alongside of him, preaching the gospel with him, even serving as an amanuensis or scribe for Paul. Paul mentions him by name in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Thessalonians, and in 2 Thessalonians. And Peter, being one of the apostles that wrote that very first letter of commendation for Paul and Barnabas and Silas, he commissioned Silas to go along with Paul for that work of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he would have been able to say of Silas that over many years and many difficulties, this man had proven to be faithful. And so here, Peter is commending Silas or Silvanus to these believers. He's putting him out there before them, saying, this man is an example of faithfulness. Silvanus was a man Peter could trust. So he says here that through this faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. Now, this might be a reference to Silvanus actually being Peter's amanuensis, that is, one who wrote down the letter as Peter dictated it to him. It could be that Silvanus was just simply the messenger or the deliverer of the letter, or it could be both. At the very least, it seems that Silvanus would have been one to carry the letter to these churches, right? In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, right? That we read that in the very first verse of the letter. That's where this letter is going. Whatever his part was, whether he was the deliverer of the letter and the scribe or just the deliverer of the letter, Silvanus had a part in getting this letter to these churches. And Peter is saying he's a man of faithful service, of faithful character, faithful love. He's bringing to you a message about how you ought to understand and respond to your suffering, and he can call you to these things because he has lived them out. But he's also saying of Silvanus here that this man has made my ministry to you possible. Peter is well aware that the message the Holy Spirit had given to him in this letter could not have been effectively imparted to these believers without the help of other believers. Paul's in prison. He can't get this letter to them. Peter's in prison. He can't get this letter to them. Someone else has to take the letter to them. And so there's an important lesson for all of us in what Peter is saying here. None of us has any effective ministry in the church on our own. None of us are lone ranger, you know, ministers of the gospel doing everything on our own. We don't need anybody. Everything that we have learned, everything we've accomplished, if you will, for the kingdom has come to us by the ministry of others in teaching us, in supporting us, in helping us, in contributing in some way to the completion of those good acts of service to the body. Even this Bible study, I think about this all the time. This Bible study is the result of many people coming together. I could not teach without those who have taught me, without those who have supported me. Even the homework that is written, there have been women in this group who have edited it, who have given me feedback on it. There are other teachers giving input and ideas. Our discussions are made profitable and fun because we have discussion group leaders. And those leaders have prayed and prepared and then faithfully led us. And when they haven't been there, other women have stepped in as substitutes. You all of you, in your discussion groups, you have contributed a wealth of wisdom, sharing what the Holy Spirit has taught you. You have welcomed newcomers. You have made people feel invited and wanted and welcome here. The women who serve on our women's ministry team, they have provided wisdom and guidance and prayer that we would all grow in our longing for the Word, in our understanding of it, in personal holiness, in obedience to the Word. The elders have prayed for us and encouraged us and asked us hard questions. And of course, the Holy Spirit has enabled every single one of us to do all of those things. The Holy Spirit enables all ministry, but He does it through the service of His people. And as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, we are the hands and the feet and the mouthpieces of Jesus Christ in His ministry to the church. And so this is what Peter is saying. I'm writing to you, but it is by the ministry of Silvanus that I'm able to do this. And so Peter says to these dear saints that he's written to, he says he's exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it, he says. So this term exhorting, it means calling someone to action. It's not a rebuke so much as it is urging someone toward obedience, urging someone to do something. And as is the case all throughout Scripture, exhortations are based on truth. All that Peter has called us to do is in response to some truth that he's reminded us of. And that's what he means when he says that he has also been bearing witness. So he's been relating to us the truths, he's been testifying or bearing witness to the truths concerning our salvation, our being set apart, our submission, and our suffering. And so he's been declaring to us all through this letter the realities of what Christ has done for us. Everything in this letter falls within two categories, either exhorting or bearing witness, testifying. And it's all calling us to action or declaring to us truth. And that call to action, that testifying of truth, serves then as both the reason and the motivation for everything he's called us to. That truth motivates action. And all of this exhorting and bearing witness that Peter says he's been doing is so that we would understand that this is the true grace of God. This is the grace of God. All that he's been talking to us about, our salvation and being set apart and our submission and our suffering, all this exhorting and bearing witness, this way of life that God has called us to is the grace of God to us. It's his divine favor, his unmerited divine enabling that he grants to us because of his great love for us. We began this epistle back chapter 1, verse 1, the first few verses way back in September, talking about and learning about how God the Father chose us for salvation according to his foreknowledge, and how the Holy Spirit sanctified us, setting us apart unto God, and how the blood of the Son has consecrated us so that we might live in obedience to him. All of that is the grace of God to us. We deserve none of it. Grace is undeserved, but he gives it to us anyway. But even more than this salvation and this setting apart, all of the submitting and all of the suffering that we're called to, that's the grace of God to us too. Even the very ability to do what Peter has called us to do, every single command, the ability to obey that command is the grace of God to us. His grace doesn't only save us. It also constantly enables us to go on living faithfully before him, until he takes us home to glory. It is the grace of God in which we stand. That's how it reads in the New King James and other translations. In the Legacy Standard Bible, it's actually put forth as an exhortation. Stand firm in it. Just last week when we were learning about how, what it means to resist the devil by remaining firm in the faith, we were reminded of Paul's words in Ephesians 6 about putting on our spiritual armor, right? And we talked about how the purpose of the spiritual armor is so that we would be able to stand firm against the attacks of the enemy. And so all those pieces of spiritual armor, they're given to us by God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All these things enable us to stand firm, and they're given to us by God. Just as our salvation was given to us by God, we deserve none of it. But all of that is given to us by him as evidence of his divine favor toward us. This favor we don't deserve, but he graciously gives to us. And so this is sort of Peter's purpose statement, if you will, for the whole letter. This is the grace of God to you. Stand firm in it. So having summarized, if you will, what the letter entails by just that simple statement, this is the grace of God to you, he then moves on to share greetings from those that are with him. So he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." There are a whole host of interpretations, hundreds of them, about what this means, "she who is in Babylon." I'm just going to tell you what I think it means. If you want to talk about all those other interpretations, we can do that. That'd be fun. "She who is in Babylon" is a reference to the church that is in Rome. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. The word for church in Greek is a feminine term. And so it really is not far-fetched to refer to the church in feminine terms. In fact, down through history, pay attention sometime when you sing old hymns, the church is referred to as in female terms. That's not uncommon. We do that in English, right? And even poetry, right? We often ascribe to things feminine or masculine sort of terminology. And this has been a common practice through church history. And if you keep in mind that all through this letter, Peter has been using Old Testament imagery to describe the church, right? Imagery that was ascribed to Israel, he uses to describe the church. And so even at the very beginning of this letter, he refers to the believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia as scattered exiles, or your translation might say, those who are of the dispersion, or the Greek word literally is diaspora, right? The diaspora, or the dispersion, was a term that was used to describe Jews of the Old Testament as of those that had been scattered abroad, right? Specifically, in a very technical way, it was used to describe those that were scattered abroad when they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians. And so Peter is sort of using this term to describe Jewish Christians who've been scattered abroad because of persecution. And I think he's using the same kind of idea when he refers to the church as Babylon, right? This dispersion, this diaspora, can be used as a noun or a verb. And so I think what Peter is doing here is that he's calling to their attention this idea that you are scattered, just like the Jews of the Old Testament. You have been scattered. You are living under the rule of a government that is hostile to your faith. Just like the Jews that went into captivity in Babylon, Babylon has always represented the world's hostility toward God's people. And so whether or not, you know, these believers are experiencing organized persecution in their cities at this point, they know that Rome at that time represents where persecution was originating. Rome represented growing hatred toward Christians. And Peter has just reminded his readers that, you know, the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished or experienced by your brethren who are in the world, right? And so I think he's just simply referring to these Christians in Rome as being in Babylon, right? The place that represents hostility toward their faith. It would be a timely reminder to them that they are in the thick of persecution. These other brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Rome, they can identify with Peter's readers because they're in it with him. They're experiencing all these same experiences of suffering. And there's some encouragement, right? In knowing that other people have gone through, are going through the things that we're going through, right? We have this sense of brotherhood with them, of commonality with them, of fellowship with them. But I think Peter's also sort of drawing attention here to the idea that the believers that are in Rome with him are also connected to Peter's audience in their election or choosing. He says that they're chosen together with you. So he began this letter by stating that the believers he was writing to are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And now he's ending this letter by affirming that the believers there in Rome with him are also chosen together with them. Together, all of these believers, whether they're in Rome or they're in these other five regions, they are all the recipients of the grace of God's choosing them. And so Peter says, this church in Rome, all these believers who are in the thick of it with you, they send you greetings. Greetings is an interesting word. It carries the idea of drawing someone close to oneself, almost like we would think of drawing someone in for a hug. It's sort of like bridging the gap between two people. And so through this letter, the believers in Rome, as they send their greetings through Peter and Silvanus and Mark, they are connecting themselves with the believers in these churches in these five regions. They are drawing themselves close to these believers. We do the same kind of thing, right? We say, tell so-and-so hi for me. Give them a hug for me. Tell them I love them. I miss them, right? We do that because we want whoever our friend is going to be with to know that we're thinking of them, that we love them. We pass along our greetings through someone else because we want that person to know they're important to us. We love them. We want to bless them and connect with them, even though we can't be physically present with them. When Peter says here, my son Mark, or Mark, my son, he's referring actually to the same individual who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And most scholars agree that Peter was probably the source from whom Mark got most of his information to write that gospel. In fact, he's referred to in some places in the New Testament as John Mark. So if you're reading through Acts and you come across the name John Mark, just know it's the same person as Mark who wrote the gospel. In Acts 12, when Peter was miraculously freed from prison in the middle of the night, it was actually to the home of John Mark's mother that Peter went. Remember when he goes and he's like knocking and they're like, it can't be Peter, right? That's John Mark's mother's home. Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. And in Acts 15, when Paul wanted to go and visit all the cities to which they had already brought the gospel, he actually refused, if you remember, to take John Mark along because at some point, John Mark had abandoned them in the ministry. We don't know all the details surrounding that, but there was this really sharp disagreement. And so after that sharp disagreement, Barnabas took Mark along with him, and I'm sure being cousins, he would have had a sense of compassion on his little cousin who isn't behaving so well. And Paul instead chose to take Silas, or Silvanus, the guy he's just talked to us about, right? And so the two parties went their separate ways. And though obviously sharp disagreements are not the things that we want to have happen in the church, God obviously used the parting of those two parties to bring the gospel to the world. And Paul's not done with John Mark at that point. By the time Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he and Mark had reconciled because he says at the end in chapter 4, verse 10, that Mark is with him and he commends Mark to the Colossians. And then in 2 Timothy 4, of course, this is Paul's very last letter before he dies. He's probably weeks away from crucifixion. In 2 Timothy 4, he tells Timothy to bring Mark with him when he comes because he says of Mark, he is useful to me for ministry. Paul even mentions Mark in his letter to Philemon as a fellow worker. So at some point along the way, there's reconciliation. There's maturing on the part of Mark, where he is faithful. And while it doesn't say so in this text, I sometimes wonder if a huge part of Mark's usefulness in ministry might have been due to Peter's influence. Clearly, he is with Peter as Peter is writing this epistle, and Peter calls him his son, his spiritual son in the faith, his disciple. And if there's anybody who understood what it was like to fail miserably as a Christian, it was Peter. And so I think he very well could have looked on Mark and thought, man, I know what it's like to be in his shoes and to be that impulsive and brash and impetuous, take him under his wing. Clearly, they had a very intimate relationship for him to be the source by which, Peter to be the source by which Mark would have written his gospel. If there was ever a man equipped to disciple Mark, I think it was Peter. And this is, if you think about it, the essence of the Christian life, right? Discipleship. One believer pouring their life into another. Discipleship is the process by which one attaches themselves to another believer for the purpose of learning from and following after that person, right? We follow others as they follow Christ. We are all disciples of Christ, followers and learners of Christ. But we are also disciples of one another, if you will, those who have gone before us, who are further along in the faith. If this whole concept of discipleship is new to you, and it might be for some of you, I would suggest that a good place to start is a book by Susan Hunt called Spiritual Mothering. If it's just brand new and you've never thought about this concept, this is a good book to introduce that concept. And I love that she calls it spiritual mothering. I think what Peter is talking about here with Mark is spiritual fathering, right? He's a spiritual father to Mark. And that's what he's picturing for us, this idea of a father and son in the Lord, serving together, Peter influencing Mark for good, Mark learning from him, attaching himself to him for the purpose of learning. So this picture that Peter is painting for us of his relationship to Mark is that of spiritual father and spiritual son. And so Peter says, Silvanus, Mark, and all the believers that are here with me in Rome, they send their greetings to you. And then he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. This would have been a very customary greeting in New Testament times, but it grew to be the customary greeting among Christians. It was as common as shaking hands. There are lots of cultures even in our day today that give a kiss on the cheek, or even the lips for that matter, when they greet someone. There's nothing odd or inappropriate about it in those cultures. It's very expected. Paul actually calls it a holy kiss, right? So it gives it a very Christian distinction that we're doing this in holiness, right? Peter obviously intends to communicate that this kiss communicates brotherly love among believers. It's possible that Peter is even simply encouraging his readers to just be hospitable to one another, greet one another, take one another in, greet one another in a way that clearly communicates the brotherly love that connects all of us. But I love the way one commentator put it. He said that he thinks it might be likened to our saying, give so-and-so a hug for me, right? We don't typically in Kansas greet one another with a holy kiss. That's not typically the way we greet one another. But a hug is not uncommon, right? Certainly a handshake would be common, but within the body of Christ, something more intimate like a hug seems very appropriate. And I realize, you know, not all of us are touchy-feely. Some of us are uncomfortable with that. But there is something very tangible in a hug or in some kind of affection like that, that communicates unity and love for one another. And I think we would be wise to emulate that in our own culturally appropriate ways. That we greet one another not just like, sup, you know, but like genuinely, I'm glad to see you. Like, I want to communicate love to you when I greet you. And as believers, we are called to move out of our comfort zone to express love and affection to others. So it may be that the Lord is asking us to show some affection to one another in ways we haven't yet been comfortable doing. We have the sweet joy of welcoming others into our fellowship, showing hospitality, right? That love of strangers. And one of the ways we can tangibly do that is with affection, like a hug. So Peter has commended Silvanus to his readers. He has succinctly restated his purpose in writing. He has passed along greetings and called his readers to greet one another. And now he ends the letter praying peace upon those who read it. He says, "Peace to you all who are in Christ." Essentially, this is sort of Peter's prayer for them, sort of a wish prayer. May this be true for you. May God do this for you. And if you think about it, given that the letter centers on this concept of suffering, peace is the very thing that these readers need. It's the very thing we need when we think about our own suffering. In his opening lines to the letter, Peter said, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." He just said this letter is God's grace to you. And now he is praying that the peace of God would be with them. So he's already explained this whole business of being saved and set apart and submitting and suffering, and that's God's grace to you. And now he's saying, "I'm praying you receive God's peace in the midst of all the fiery trials you're going through. That as you focus in on the grace of God, you would also know the peace of God. That peace that surpasses understanding. This doesn't make any sense to the world, right?" We have a number of times in our study alluded to the final hours before Jesus' death. And so much of what Peter has taught us finds its foundation in lessons that he learned from that night and the weeks that followed after it, right? The night that Jesus was arrested, when he was with his disciples in that upper room having that meal that we call the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be going away. Right? And they're all just troubled and freaking out, not even listening, paying attention to what he's saying because they're worried. And while they didn't understand and they were troubled that he would leave them, he assured them that they didn't need to be afraid. They didn't need to be afraid because he promised them that he would come again for them. And he promised to send the Holy Spirit to them. And he promised them his peace. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." This peace that Christ gives to us is nothing like what the world knows. Nothing like it. The world's idea of peace is only possible when everything seems right in your world, when everything is going the way you think it ought to be going. But that's not really peace. And that, if that's our definition of peace, it will elude us as long as we are living on this earth. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tells us, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, we ought to let our requests be made known to God." And then Paul promises us there that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we do this. As we refuse to be anxious and instead take everything to the Lord in prayer and petition with thanksgiving. You know, the peace of God makes no sense to the world because it isn't dependent on circumstances. It surpasses all human understanding because it is divine in origin. We can cast our anxieties on God because, and we can be anxious for nothing, as Paul says in Philippians 4 there, because we can take all of our concerns, all of our anxieties to him in prayer and petition with thanksgiving. And because we can do this, we can also know the kind of peace that the world will never know, the kind of peace that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 3:15, we're told to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Rule. Not just sort of like dwell there a little, but like be master over us. We are a people who, because God has made us at peace with himself, because he's reconciled us to himself through the blood of his Son, are able to be at peace within ourselves and with one another, because we are at peace with him. So the enemy can fire all kinds of fiery arrows at us. The world can make every effort to harm us, and we can remain at peace. We should be at peace. Why? Because Peter says we are in Christ. We are in him. Just as Noah and his family took refuge in the ark and they came through the flood safely, you and I have taken refuge in Christ. We are in him. And because of that, we can't be eternally harmed. Just like Noah and his family made it through safely, we're going to make it through all of this safely. We're going to make it through the judgment of God safely. And certainly it's possible that in this life we will experience the physical suffering of persecution. We might even experience death. But the worst that the enemy can ever do is kill us. And then that just ushers us into the presence of the Lord for all eternity. Like, they would be doing us a favor. Ours is a peace that isn't dependent on our circumstances. It's possible because of our being in Christ. All that we have learned this year, all that we have studied in this letter, Peter tells us, is the true grace of God. The salvation that he's secured for us is the grace of God in which we are to stand. Let's review some of that. Some of that grace of God to us. In choosing us according to his foreknowledge, in sanctifying us by his Holy Spirit, in sprinkling us with the blood of Jesus Christ, this is the grace of God in which we are to stand. In giving us new birth, in extending to us his abundant mercy, in giving us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in securing for us an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, in keeping us by the power of God through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time, this is the grace of God in which we are to stand. In taking us through various trials so that our faith is proved genuine, this is the grace of God in which we are to stand. In promising our salvation through the words of the prophets and then faithfully delivering on all of those promises, this is the grace of God in which we are to stand. The setting apart that God does in us as a result of saving us is the grace of God in which we stand. So we see that in lots of different ways in this letter, in enabling us to gird up the loins of our minds and rest our hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, in empowering us to put off our former lusts and be holy as he is holy. This is the grace of God that we are to stand in enabling us to live in godly fear, remembering that we've been redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, so that our faith and our hope are in God. This is the grace of God to us. In causing us to be purified through obedience to the truth, so that we come to genuinely and fervently love the brethren, this is the grace of God to us. In causing us to put off the sins that work contrary to loving one another, and in growing in us a longing for the pure milk of the word, this is the grace of God to us. In causing us to be built up into a spiritual house as holy priests, offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, this is the grace of God that we are to stand in. In making us a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and his own special people, that we might proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, in taking us who once were not a people but are now the people of God, in making us recipients of his mercy so that we might be messengers of his mercy, this is the grace of God to us. But the submission God calls us to and enables us is also the grace of God in which we stand. So we see that in him enabling us to submit to governing authorities, knowing that ultimately they are put there by God, and we can live as free men, but as slaves of our God. And that also is the grace of God to us. In enabling us to submit to earthly masters in reverence and in patience, just as our Lord did, this is the grace of God to us. In enabling us to submit to unbelieving or disobedient husbands, with chaste conduct and godly fear, with a gentle and quiet spirit, faithfully doing good without being frightened. This is the grace of God to us. And enabling us to be of one mind with one another, to be compassionate and tender-hearted and not returning evil with evil, but with blessing. This is also the grace of God to us. And in that last section of his letter, the suffering God promises and empowers us to endure is also the grace of God to us. So in suffering for righteousness' sake, in sanctifying Christ in our hearts as Lord, in being ready to give an answer about our faith, this is the grace of God in which we are to stand. In our Lord suffering for us, in order to bring us to God, this is the grace of God to us. In arming ourselves with the mind of Christ and ceasing from sin, this too is the grace of God to us. In remembering that the end is at hand, and so we, in giving ourselves to praying seriously and loving fervently and using our gifts to serve faithfully, this too is the grace of God to us. In remembering that suffering is going to come, in rejoicing when it does come, because we know that it is a blessing, that it is to partake of Christ's sufferings, and that it is the way God glorifies himself, this also is the grace of God to us. In being careful to avoid a life of sin and not being ashamed of our suffering, but glorifying God in it, because we know that judgment is coming and it's beginning with us, and because we know that our God is a faithful creator, this also is the grace of God in which we are to stand. In faithfully shepherding God's people, in humbly submitting to those who shepherd us, in clothing ourselves with humility, this also is the grace of God in which we are to stand. In humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, in casting our cares on him, in remaining sober and vigilant and standing firm and steadfast against the enemy, in experiencing the perfecting and strengthening and confirming and settling work of God in us, this is the grace of God in which we are to stand. All of this, this whole letter, is the grace of God in which we are to stand. We are to stand firm in it. My prayer for all of us is that we would be women who stand firmly in this grace, and who, because we do so, also know the incomprehensible peace that he promises to us. Pray with me. Father, there's something so very sobering and satisfying and so very joyful in having embarked on a study of one of your books, of your word, and seeing it through to completion. We are so grateful for this gift of grace that you have given to us, this treasure of wisdom beyond our own, that is given to us to remind us of all that we have in you and all that we need to be doing in light of that. Our hearts are just so full of joy that you would give us this sweet privilege to open up your word, to be changed by it. Oh Lord, thank you for growing in us a love for you and a love for your word and a love for your people and a love for those who are still lost through our study of this book. You are kind to us beyond measure. We don't deserve any of this, but you, in your great love, lavish it upon us for your glory. Oh Lord, make us women who stand firm in the grace of God because we are in Christ. We thank you because of his finished work upon the cross. Amen.